Thank you all for inviting me to be part of this conference. We have some mutual friends. I bring greetings from Rudy Carrasco of Harambe, who is actually in Brooklyn, which is where I'm from, visiting some family this week. But it is a real privilege to have been asked to come and be part of this. If it's okay, I want to just open up with a story about a young person who has influenced my thinking about the kind of work that we all do. If we're involved in youth development, it's because we have an understanding that there's a special place in God's heart for young people, right? Jesus put it this way. He said, "Unless you become like a little child, you can't even enter into my kingdom." There's such a premium that he places on children, on what he called in another passage, the least of these brothers of mine and sisters of mine, that he makes it a prerequisite even to participating in his kingdom, that we begin to tap in to those kids and those people that are so dear to him. But there's one young person in Scripture who helped to inform a lot of my thinking about this. For this young man, the siege changed everything. He was a child of nobility. Things like hunger, things like corruption, things like street-level violence, they didn't touch his family very often until the siege came. He lived in a time of great political unrest, so he was aware of it, but those kinds of issues were other people's concerns. He was part of the upper crust, and so even as people were hungry in the streets, even as people wrestled through the challenges that come along with political oppression and conflict that's violent and warfare and all the rest, he had a buffer between himself and all the other things until that day when the siege began, and suddenly for him hunger became real. The cries of people in the street began to echo even in the palaces that were his playground. And so he began for the first time to become aware of the depth of the pain and the frustration that people felt. And then finally the siege completed its task. Jerusalem fell, and Daniel and some of his friends were taken as slaves, forced to march across the desert hundreds of miles to a place that we now know as Baghdad. This Jerusalem prince, this Israeli Jewish prince, had become a slave, and he was brought far away to the place that very few Jews wanted to go. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king, had personally led the siege against Jerusalem. And here Daniel found himself with three of his friends handpicked by the king to work on the king's behalf in his court. Imagine the inner turmoil in the conflict. Right, as it was, he didn't necessarily know where he was headed. He was taken along with many others in this forced pilgrimage to Baghdad. Right? He didn't know that he was destined for the king's court, but he found himself there. And something very interesting came along with access to the king. If you turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. I want to take a look for a minute at the circumstances that accompanied Daniel's arrival in Baghdad. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, this is beginning in verse 1, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. For those who don't realize, Babylon, the empire of Babylon, was geographically located in modern-day Iraq. Babylonia was what we call Baghdad, the capital of Babylon. And so this is where Daniel and many of the jewels, the crown jewels of Israel, were taken off. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. So here they are, right? He's taken the exiles. He's taken the jewels. He's brought them. They don't know where they're even going, perhaps. But now they find themselves there. And there are a select few of these exiles that get doubly mistreated because they've now arrived. They're in whatever, you know, place that they've been brought. But Aspenaz comes with particular orders. He says, get for me, for my service, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Isn't it interesting that even among slaves, there are people qualified to serve in the king's palace? Even among exiles, there are people that God has equipped with the skills and the fundamental talents and insight and wisdom to be able to lead and serve even in the king's palace. So Aspenaz comes. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. They were forced to assimilate into a culture that was foreign to their own. Right? They were not only forced to assimilate as if they were voluntary immigrants to another place, but they were first brought in as slaves, and then they were forced to assimilate to the palace culture of the conquering king. Imagine that. Right? This is Uncle Tom to a whole nother degree. These are not the field slaves. These are the house slaves who are being forced now to become not just the servants to the king, but part of his intelligentsia, part of his board of advisors. Imagine the conflict that these young men are being forced to confront. But as they're recruited, not even recruited, as they're compelled into the king's service, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Something happens, right? Once you get access to influence, things like privilege become more readily accessible. His family, his people, the rest of the exiles that had been dragged with him across the desert were still living in whatever conditions they were living in. But now suddenly Daniel and his friends find themselves not only in the king's court, but eating from the king's table. There's a privilege that becomes accessible to them. They've got it within their grasp. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. He didn't just take them in and force them to be subject to the schooling and the language and the literature and the customs of this foreign nation, but he even strips them of their identity. He says, I don't even want you to be known by your Israelite name. You're being forced to take on a new name. But Daniel, verse 8, this young man, the student who's been forced to live through the trauma of a siege, who even growing up had the unrest that characterized Jerusalem at that time, who was forced to march involuntarily as a slave across the desert, who was then further humiliated and degraded by being taken into the personal service of the king who conquered his homeland, is now in this place of decision because suddenly he's got access to privilege. He's got access to the king's table. He's got access to all of the things that come with the royalty of this occupying country. And it says that Daniel, even in that place of decision, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He understood that there was something that came along with this privilege, that if he participated in it, would defile himself. There was a calling and a gifting that God had placed on his life. He probably could not even begin to fathom what exactly that was, because this was the last place he ever thought he would have to fulfill that destiny. He didn't grow up anticipating the circumstances of his life. He didn't choose to be conquered. He didn't choose to be taken into slavery. He didn't choose to be further humiliated by being brought into the personal service of the king who led the siege against his homeland. He didn't choose any of this. But he understood that if he participated in the privilege, that along with that would come the defilement. But he does something about this. He doesn't just have a theoretical understanding that it's time for him to remain pure. He doesn't just have an academic or a philosophical or a hermeneutical embrace. There's more than just a theological grappling with this. He and his friends begin to wrestle with what they're to do in the circumstance. It says he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself. Sometimes when we have access to influence, we have the temptation to be corrupted, but we also have the opportunity to change things. And for us to be able to seize the opportunity requires a little bit of courage. It probably felt very audacious for the slave boy to look the chief of the court in the eyes and say, hey, can you rewrite the rules for me and my friends? Right? He understood that there was this law, this decree. It had been issued from the king's own mouth that these students would eat at his table. So he understood that there would probably be some consequence if he confronted what he understood to be an unjust law. And yet he mustered the courage to ask for this kind of favor. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. If Daniel didn't already understand the risk, the chief court officer made it abundantly clear. He said, you've got to be kidding me, right? This is not just my own preference that you would eat this food. This is the king's decree. And if you choose not to participate in it, then I run the risk of being executed for your disobedience, your perceived indifference to this thing. So Daniel and his boys are again confronted with, what do we do about it? Did you ever find yourself in a position where you understood that there was a policy that was having a negative effect on your kids? That there was a law? Just because things are legal doesn't necessarily make them just. Right? Just because this was a legal decree, it didn't get more legal than from the mouth of the king himself. But from the point of view of an Israelite who understood that the king's food had been sacrificed to idols, it would be a religious defilement if he participated in that meal. So he understood the legality, but he also understood that for his context, it would be unjust to participate in it. And so he puts himself out there. But very often, when we put ourselves out there, what do? We criticize. Right? We point fingers. We say, you know, that doesn't work for me. Right? We object. We protest. We rebel. Right? We don't call it that. We call it righteous indignation or whatever it is. But we mainly what we do is complain. Daniel and his boys could have complained. They understood it was unjust, but they respond to the risk in a very interesting way. Right? They say, you're right. We're not entitled to this. We're not looking for a handout. So we're not looking for, I mean, they had every reason to say, you know, you just took me from my homeland. You took me from my family. You removed from me what was rightfully mine as a child of royalty in Jerusalem. They could have objected and said, we're entitled to, at the very least, choose what we eat for dinner, right? But instead, he says, don't just give us a handout. Verse 12, instead, please test your servants. He says, we want to be accountable for this changed law that we're inviting you to institute. Right? He doesn't say, just give it to us because we deserve it. He says, test us. Let us prove ourselves worthy to the task. And then he goes so far as to put measurable outcomes, right? And milestones. He says, we don't want a test that's going to go on forever and never produce a score. He said, just give us 10 days. All we're asking for is a 10-day pilot. Let us experiment for a little while. Give us 10 days to eat what we prefer. And then at the end of the 10 days, come and see if our policy might produce a better result, right? That seemed reasonable. Oh, actually, verse 13, he says, so give us 10 days, then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. How often do we demand stuff, but then we say, but don't put us to the test and certainly don't compare us? Right? Just take our word for it. Our way is better than yours. Right? We do that a lot, don't we? But Daniel and his friends recognize that if they're going to institute a policy that's going to reverse the king's decree, they had to be willing to stand up for the results of the test. He said, give us a 10-day test, then compare us. Tell us, you know, at that point, what you see. This seemed reasonable to Aspenaz. So verse 14 says he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. What a testimony, right? They had a testimony because they were willing to put into policy a conviction, a religious conviction, a faith conviction that they had, and to not hide behind the fact that it was a faith conviction. They said, objectively, compare us. And at the end of it, we will comply with what you decide, what your eyes tell you is the difference between us and them. But they even go beyond that. If you continue in verse 17, it said, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. How many of our kids that you, I don't know your experience. I grew up doing urban ministry. I'm a PK working in the Lower East Side of Manhattan, which historically is a very low income community. Our base of operations has been among some of the oldest housing projects constructed in the United States back in the late 40s, mid 40s, actually. And so that's kind of my personal ministry context. And as we've worked among young people, I don't know about you, but we have lived the fulfillment of the poet Langston Hughes, who said a dream deferred makes the heart sick. Right? We live among kids who have forgotten how to dream because all the dreams they've had have fallen short. They've been dashed against the rocks of life, you know, the circumstances that they did not choose. Well, Daniel could have argued that his dream of being a prince in Jerusalem had been deferred, right? Not only had it been deferred, it had been completely squashed. He wasn't even living anymore in Jerusalem. It had been conquered. He had been forced across. And yet somehow, because of his pursuit of God and the purpose that he had made in his own heart that he would not defile himself, God goes a step beyond just empowering him to dream again, right? It said he helped other people to dream. He had the gift to be able to not only help them to dream, but to interpret their dreams, to understand the game plan for how they'd achieve that dream, to be able to think forwardly with insight and wisdom and discernment. That's quite an amazing skill for a slave boy, and yet that's what God gave him. But it says, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. When was the last time it was said of our churches and the people in our pews and the students in our schools that objectively speaking, there were none equal to them? When was the last time it was said of our teachers and our principals and the people who make executive decisions and the funders who contribute to our missions that there was none equal to them? Well, Daniel and his three friends were so committed not only to the calling of God that was on their life, but also to the task that he put before them at hand, which for them was to learn the language and the literature of the occupying king, the conquering king. They were so focused on it, they committed themselves so wholly to it, that the testimony was when the king interviewed all of the students in the program, there were none equal than those four Jewish slave boys that he had forced into his personal service. Why are we talking about Daniel and his friends? Right? Each of us, we're all involved in youth development as educators, as inspirers, as mentors, as teachers, as coaches, right? We have young people whose lives we can help to shape. I want us to take a step back for a minute. We're looking at Daniel. We've looked a little bit about his experience and the challenges that he was forced to confront. But Daniel and his three friends, even though they were made to be slaves and stripped from their home, had influences that carried with them into captivity. Influences that helped to shape them and empower them to not be defiled. That gave them wisdom to know, test us. We're not looking for a handout. We want to be tested. Who were some of those influences? Well, I was very excited to see on the conference brochure, the theme for this conference comes from Jeremiah 29:11. Right? You know, actually, just say it out, shout it out if you can. Jeremiah 29:11. The very unconvincing passion. I'm struggling with this. Let me hear it. What's the verse? Wow. This is a participatory exercise. This is the pedagogy of a teacher encouraging the student participation. Shout it out. What's Jeremiah 29:11? I'm a PK. I grew up in churches. I've heard lots of sermons from that verse. Right? Most of the sermons I have heard from that verse came around springtime, graduation season, as kids were moving from middle school to high school or from high school to college. We'd get these wonderful, inspiring talks at church and in youth group of people that would talk about God's plan to prosper us, God's plan to give us hope, not to harm us. And they'd be inspiring. I remember the first message I ever heard from this verse. I was in middle school myself, and I think I was a seventh grader, but the eighth graders, I was at a Christian school. I don't know that it was part of the street school network. In fact, it was before the street school network started. So, but nonetheless, it was a Christian school, and in the chapel service before the graduation, the guest speaker came and delivered this wonderfully inspiring presentation from Romans 29:11. And in all of the years that I heard people preach from 29:11, nobody ever put it in context for me. Nobody ever unpacked. What's the backstory behind that verse? Right? This promise not to harm you. Who received the promise not to be harmed? Jeremiah 29, verse 1 tells us who this passage of Scripture was written to. Check this out. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem. This was a letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote to people like Daniel, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was what Jeremiah had invested in them before they were exiles. This is the recapturing of a message that he had delivered that had been unheeded, not necessarily by Daniel and his age group, but by their parents, by their grandparents, the people that were more concerned with comfort, the people that were more concerned with protecting themselves from the poverty and the hunger and the displacement on the streets. Right? Jeremiah brought all kinds of warnings that went unheeded by the adults in Daniel's life. But there were some among the exiles who received the letter and internalized it. What does this letter say, beginning in verse 4? And just if you want to get the rest of the story, the various sieges, because there wasn't just one, and there wasn't just one wave of exiles that were brought out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. It's all in 2 Kings 24. We don't have time to get into that. But you read by the end of this series of conquests that 10,000 of the elite of Jerusalem were taken off as slaves, along with the entire military force of 7,000, plus an additional 1,000 artisans and craftsmen. So at the end of this, there were 18,000 exiles who were residing in Babylonia who received this letter. Okay, and they had all been stripped. And it says actually that Nebuchadnezzar took all of the upper crust and he left behind only the poorest of the poor. So Jeremiah and his economically disadvantaged colleagues are remaining in Jerusalem, and he's writing now to the wealthy that had forgotten the message, that never took it to heart. In verse 4, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." First thing he says is, this is not Nebuchadnezzar's fault. So stop blaming Nebuchadnezzar. You've got reason to be bitter because you perceive that you're in the invading country's land. But understand that this is my doing. I want you in Babylon for such a time as this. While you're there as slaves in exile, verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. If you're a slave in a foreign place, is this the message you want to receive? Right? The message that would tickle the ears is, you're coming home soon. Fight the power. Resist. Right? Revolt. Find among you the brave that can lead the siege of Babylon, even though there's just a handful of you and you'll get squashed. That's right. That this is not the message that you want to receive from the prophet. He says, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Then he says, marry and have sons and daughters. Now, do you really need to be told to have kids? Right? I mean, that he didn't have to say be intentional about it. They were going to have kids whether he told them to or not. But he says, I want you to start thinking long term. I've conquered you. I've stripped you of all your wealth. I've taken from you all your possessions. I've sacked your city. I've destroyed your farms. I've burned your temple. I've removed from you all the crown jewels. And now it's time for you to start over. Right? I want you to start over, and I want you to begin starting over by thinking intergenerationally again. I want you to create families, build stability, even in this place of captivity where none of you want to be. He says, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. He says, not only are you going to be there, and are your kids going to be born in captivity, but your grandkids are going to be born in captivity too. So I really want you to settle down. I want you to begin to think about the legacy that you're leaving, not only to your children, but to your grandkids. And for some reason, the legacy that you chose to leave them in Jerusalem was defiling. It betrayed the confidence and the trust that I gave to you as my chosen people. So now you get to do it all over. And you're going back into slavery, just like I had delivered you from slavery centuries ago. You got to go back there. And he says, increase in number there, do not decrease. But then he throws a curveball in verse 7. Verse 7, I mean, this to me, as if I put myself in their shoes, this is not something that I care to be listening to from the prophet who's speaking life into my community. He said, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. He puts a challenge before them. He says, set aside the bitterness for a minute. Set aside the anger and the frustration. You've got every excuse to be mad. You've suffered indignities and injustices, all that comes along with being conquered by a foreign military power. He said, I want you for a minute to set that ugly past aside and begin to change your present. I want you in your present circumstances, which none of you would have voluntarily signed up for. Seek the peace and the prosperity of that place. Because I've brought you there. I took you, I placed you strategically at this moment in the city where you find yourself. And he said, if you want to, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, seek the peace and the prosperity of that city. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. He said, stop worrying about yourself for a minute. You've got every reason to be consumed with worry. You don't know where you're going to be. You have no idea what the future holds. You don't know if the slave masters are going to be vicious or if they're going to treat you well. Probably by this point, a considerable number of them had been violated, raped, injured. They had all been plundered. Freedom was no longer theirs. And he said, in that place, seek its peace, its prosperity, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. When was the last time we stopped thinking about our own prosperity? When the prosperity of those outside of our networks, outside of our enclaves, outside of our institutions, outside of our congregations, outside of our classrooms, outside of our biological families, mattered to us more than our own prosperity. Well, here he's writing to the exiles, and he says, if your prosperity is important to you, forget about it. Seek their prosperity first, because as it prospers, as the city prospers, I'm going to take care of you. Then he continues and he says, all of the prophets that are trying to deceive you, that are telling you what you want to hear, that you're coming home soon, said, reject it. It's all a bunch of lies. Don't give it any mind. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Then it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Have you ever felt like your prayers were unheard? That your petitions went unanswered, that the cries were not tended to. He says, well, then I will listen to your prayers. What precedes the condition is that we seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have called you. Even as exiles, even though you've got every wall of opposition, every adversary coming against you, even though you've got every excuse to be upset, even though your students have every reason to be hurt and wounded and bitter, he says, I want to be able to respond to your prayers. But for me to respond to your prayers, stop focusing on you for half a second and begin to focus on those that surround you. He says, then you will pray to me and I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. What a promise, right? But that promise is one that says, the future, I know the future. I'm in control of the future. Stop trying to manipulate everybody else so that the future accelerates. He said, what you need to concentrate on right now is the peace and prosperity of that place. Well, people like Daniel received the letter. Daniel was a student to a guy like Jeremiah. There were people in Daniel's life that even before he was taken into exile had spoken words of life into him, had given him something he could hold on to so that when everything that was normative, so that everything that brought him security, so that when everything that created what he knew to be correct failed, collapsed, when his stability was pulled out from under him, there was something he could hold on to. And when that same teacher told him, I haven't forgotten you, but in this place, seek the peace and prosperity of that place, a student like Daniel could take the message and commit himself to learning the language and the customs of the Babylonians. He could commit himself to not defiling himself. He could commit himself to policy changes. He could elevate. When you look at the story of Daniel, we're not going to continue to get into all of it because of time. But a couple things stand out, right? Yeah, God gave him favor. He was able to be promoted. But very quickly, opportunities came that could have cost him his life. Very quickly. I mean, within minutes of his graduation, it seems, the king has this dream. None of Daniel's superiors could interpret it. And he gets the interpretation and saves them all from a violent act of mass murder. Right? And then you continue to read and you find that both Daniel and his friends, at different times in their careers, their conviction was put to the test to the point of their own lives. For Daniel, it meant the lion's den. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it meant the furnace. Each of them had moments where they could have let it go. They had additional reasons to be bitter with the king. But you find that in Daniel's case in particular, what's so incredible is this slave boy from Israel, who was a prince of a conquered people, God used him because he was pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. Right? God was even pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. And this student of Jeremiah's was the one who, over the course of many years, was ultimately the one responsible for bringing Nebuchadnezzar to faith. And not only many years, but persecutions and all kinds of other craziness. But what's really fascinating to me about their story, this promise Jeremiah foretells is 70 years down the road. And if you read the story of the exiles, you find that it's actually not even a Babylonian king who sets them free. It's a Persian king who conquered Babylon because Babylon failed to heed the warnings that Daniel brought to them. And it's Cyrus, king of Persia, who finally releases them 70 years after the letter has been written. And part of the legacy of Daniel is that his career extended to include the King Cyrus of Persia. So this Jewish boy, this student of Jeremiah, had so held on to the conviction that a teacher deposited into him, he had become so willing to put himself out there, to take risks, to be tested, to be accountable, to remain pure first and foremost to his God, but also to translate that conviction into a just policy pursuit, into a career that pursued righteousness, even for a foreign conquering kingdom, that you discover that Daniel's still in a place of influence for the king of Cyrus, who finally lets the people go home. So his career spans the entire prophetic period of Jeremiah 29:11. That's a future filled with promise. That's a future filled with hope. That's a future filled with destiny. And that's the future that God promises to our kids. The kids in your schools, the kids in New York City, the kids that have been written off, they need Jeremiahs. People that are willing to lay their lives down, to remain among the poorest of the poor when the wealthy have been removed even into captivity, to stay behind but to not forget and to speak into their lives so that that kind of change can come. And it may take generations. It took for Daniel generations before the fulfillment of the promise was completed. But people like Daniel held on to it because teachers like Jeremiah gave them reason to stay hopeful, gave them reason to look forward, and not only to live in an indefinable future that may or may not ever come, but to live in a present that contributed peace and prosperity wherever they found us. That's the legacy of our teachers. That's the legacy of our principals. That's the legacy of our parents, our grandparents. That really, I should say, is the potential legacy. And for some, the legacy needs to be rewritten. It may take a season of exile in order for the legacy to be rewritten, but that's the invitation that God gives to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you so much that you've given to us examples in Scripture. I thank you that verses like Jeremiah 29:11 have a context. And it may feel on some level a very tragic context, but at the same time, it's one that's filled with so much hope. I thank you for the legacy that Jeremiah left in a student named Daniel and his friends. Father, I thank you for teenage boys that even in the midst of adversity and opposition and captivity were able to hold on to the promise, who were willing to be tested, who were not so bitter that they missed out on a divine appointment, an open door. God, I thank you that as doors were open, they had the courage to not become defiled, to stay above corruption. Father, I pray that as each one of us return to our homes, to the cities where you have called us, though it may feel like exile, though it may feel like captivity, I thank you for the opportunity to seek the peace and the prosperity of those places. I thank you for the cities represented in this room. I thank you for the occupants of those cities, those young people that are going to settle down, that are going to commit themselves intergenerationally to raising families and providing stability and building roots and starting businesses and even exerting political influence. Father, I pray for those students that these teachers and educators will influence. God, I pray that there would be such a passion to learn. Father, that the teachers would be able, even in the face of untold opposition, to leave a mark like Jeremiah left with his students. Father, and as this continues, as the peace and prosperity of our cities become more important than our own, I pray that we would see the fulfillment of the promise, this future, this hope that you foretold. God, I pray that some of us, maybe not us, but our students and our grandchildren, would in fact experience the freedom and the fulfillment of all that you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen.